This evening, we are going to cover Psalms 67 and 69. There's kind of a general theme to both of them, which is bless us to bless others. Bless us to bless others. Now, Psalm 67 says to the chief musician, you may have this title in your Bible if you have a study Bible or something, the title might read to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. In this psalm, the unnamed psalmist, we don't know who penned it, but the unnamed psalmist asks God to bless Israel so that they might in turn be a blessing to the world. It's not just bless me, Lord, so that I can be blessed, but bless me, Lord, so that I can be a blessing to others. And that's truly the how we grow in our faith, the attitude of one who is growing up in his or her faith in Jesus Christ. It goes from that place of saying, thank you, Lord, for all that you give me, to the place of saying, now, Lord, help me use what you've given me to minister to others. And that's the maturity that we see here in these psalms. In verse 1, the psalmist says, God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, or think about that, meditate upon that. Well, many of you might realize, hey, there in verse 1, that sounds very familiar. You know, Lord, bless us and cause your face to shine upon us. Isn't this what Aaron, the high priest, was instructed to speak over Israel some 500 years earlier? And if you're asking that question, indeed it was. In Numbers chapter 6, in verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons. Aaron was the high priest, his sons were the other priests. And later on when Aaron died, his eldest son at that point became the high priest. So here's what God tells Moses, you need to go tell Aaron and his sons this. This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, so they were to offer up the sacrifices on behalf of the children of Israel, but then they were to pronounce this blessing upon them. This is what they were to say. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so this was the Aaronic blessing, the blessing given through Aaron and the priest. There are common phrases in the Aaronic blessing and also in the psalmist prayer. One of them is found there in verse 1, cause his face to shine upon us. Not just, Lord, give us some light from your flashlight face that helps us find stuff in the darkness. No, that's not what he means. What he means by that is, Lord, cause your favor, your blessings to be upon us. Look down on us favorably. It's a phrase, this cause your face to shine upon us. It's a phrase that is repeated at least 5 times in Scripture, mostly in the context of God saving us from some current conflict. For example, in Psalm 80, verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Here it is, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. And so we pray, Lord, make your face shine upon us. Not just that Jesus will save us from hell into heaven, which indeed he does, but also that he saves us and delivers us out of every evil we face in this life. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we read, therefore, he is able to save us to the uttermost. You see, we believe in Jesus for salvation, to save us from our sins, but we also find that as we continue to trust in Jesus, he delivers us from every trial and tribulation we face. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus now is praying for us, and one of the things that he is praying for us about is that we would be delivered from the evil that we face every day. I'm so glad that Jesus is praying for me. Aren't you? And so this issue of salvation, yes, from hell to heaven, our sins are forgiven, we're cleansed, but yet also day by day, he saves us out of all of our trials and tribulations. And we too pray, cause your face to shine upon us. Favor us, Lord, with not just eternal salvation, which is more than I deserve, but with day by day, moment by moment salvation as well. But not just for my benefit. Lord, save me so that I can be happy. No. Save me so that I then can become a source of blessing to other people. Notice in verse 2, that your way may be known on earth. Save us, Lord. Why? So that we can be a witness, a testimony, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. So, Lord, help us to be a testimony, a powerful testimony of how you save your people so that the other nations will see how you bless us and how you take care of us and save us, and that they'll want to become believers in you also. Now again, keep in mind this was a psalmist making requests on behalf of Israel. Not on any other for any other nation, but on behalf of Israel. For us, we are the church. We are a kingdom of priests unto our God. His kingdom is not of this world. So when we're looking at this, we're saying, Lord, bless the church. Bless us, your people, in such a way that people in the world, whether they're in Russia or China or here in America or any other place, that they will see your hand upon us, Christians, the church, and they will see just how wonderful you are as you save us moment by moment, as you deliver us from all evil, as you cause us to rise above the fray and all the problems of the world. And so let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Help us to be a witness unto all the world. Just like Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. But then notice at the end of verse 4, for you shall judge the people righteously, and the Lord himself will govern the nations on the earth. So the psalmist is saying, bless us now so that we can bring other people to faith in you. But we also are looking forward to the day when you, God, will rule and reign over the earth. And aren't we looking forward to that as well? In the book of Habakkuk, one of the prophets of the Old Testament, in chapter 2, verse 14, he prophesies of that day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This day's coming soon to an earth near you. I believe in about, 7 years from now, because I'm looking forward to the rapture and then 7 years of tribulation and then finally Jesus returning to earth with his church to establish his kingdom over the world. And then at that point, during that 1,000-year millennial rule and reign of Christ, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha, come quickly, O Lord. However, there are people we know right now who don't yet know Jesus. And therefore, just as you read in verse 4 of this psalm, Psalm 67, they will be judged. They've refused to believe in Jesus up to this point, and therefore they are slated for judgment and destruction. So with the psalmist, we too pray even tonight, Lord, bless us and make us into powerful witnesses that others may come to know you and be saved. That's our mission. That's our mandate. That's what we, the church, are only to be about, preaching the gospel and making disciples, burdened for the lost. I remember several years ago when our church was was quite young. We had friends that came from California, and she was talking to several people in our fellowship, and after a while she came up to me and said, "You know, it's really interesting how the people here have such a great burden for the lost. Like they're passionate and like yearning for their friends and neighbors to get saved." And I thought, perfect. That's what the Lord wants His church to be. Not caught up in temporary things that are going to be here today and gone tomorrow. Not in vain arguments, doubtful disputations, as the Bible calls them. But to be focused upon the task at hand. There are people in my life who don't know Jesus. And I'm soon going to hop on a plane and go visit them for a few days. I hope that you'll pray for me, that God will give me the courage and the words to tell them before it's too late. God bless us so that you could please use us to be a blessing to others, to reach out to them. That's what the psalmist is saying. Let the peoples praise you, O God. And by the way, let me just add one more thing. Is there a lost person in your life that you are burdened for and praying for regularly? Is there? If not, find one. They're all around. Make them your prayer project. That God would bring somebody along or give you the boldness to go talk to them. But that is something that is crucial in these last days that the church must be doing. Reaching out to the lost, bringing them in. Because if the scriptures are true, they're going to hell. And you and I have something to say about that. So find a sinner, somebody who hasn't asked Jesus to be their Savior and Lord yet. Make them your prayer project. Passionately pray for them and for yourself, that God would use you to make a difference in their lives. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, looking forward to the day when the whole world will surrender and submit to the Lord and worship Him. Then, and I believe He's speaking of the millennial kingdom here, then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Notice in verse 5, he says, let the peoples praise you. And as a result of the people praising you, the earth shall yield her increase. Here, God promises to bless those who are people of praise, praising the Lord. So much so that not only is the earth blessed and the land fruitful, but others will fear God and come to faith in Him. I pray that Calvary Chapel Bartlett would be a powerful testimony of praise, so much so that God would truly bless us and cause many people to come to faith in Him. That's Psalm 67. Now, Psalm 68 we covered last Sunday. If you weren't here, you can go online at ccbartlett.net and listen to or even watch the video if you wish. Psalm 69, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So this one was indeed penned by David, and it says, a song. We do not know any specific event that stirred David to pen this psalm. But in it, David cries out to God to deliver him from his enemies who were persecuting him without cause. And probably unknown to David, though, he was also prophesying about how the Messiah would suffer at the hands of the godless. Now in Psalm 69 verses 1 through 6, David says, I'm drowning in a sea of inhumanity. It took me a long time to come up with that summary there, so I sure hope you're super impressed. I'm drowning in a sea of inhumanity. You're probably like, that what took y'all the 5 seconds. Verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters, and he's speaking of the waters poetically, figuratively, the sea of nations, a sea of inhumanity. The waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, this muddy quicksand sort of stuff. Again, comparing the deep mire to his enemies who are trying to overwhelm him. Where there is no standing, I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. So not only am I being engulfed in the sea of inhumanity, but I'm adding to it with my tears. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Again, David is using the imagery of drowning to describe his situation. I am sinking in the depths of the sea of inhumanity. Notice verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And maybe David had a whole lot of hair. If it were my case now, no jokes. I might not have many that are enemies, but David probably had a lot. They are mighty. Not only are they numerous, but notice they are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. In other words, they're saying to David, it's payback time. And David says, but I have nothing with which to pay back. I didn't take anything from you. You're mad at me for no reason. Did you know that as a child of God, there are people out there who will be mad at you for no reason? You and I, we wish well for everybody. We want to get along with everybody. We have no vendetta against anybody. It's sad when some believers have a real harsh attitude toward people that are caught up in sin. And they get very judgmental. Well, that's not the Lord. You see, I do not believe God wants us to have a sour disposition toward people who are acting out in sinfulness. Whether it be people who are the LGBTQ community, or pick your politician, or whatever it might be. I don't believe that we, the church, are supposed to be critical and condemning of those that are not believers in Jesus Christ. Because the worst sin that they are committing is not their sexual immorality, or that they lie, or they cheat, or they steal, or they even kill. The worst sin that they are committing is the sin of unbelief. They don't believe in Jesus. Therefore, they are still of their father, the devil. They're still children of Satan. And as such, they're simply behaving like their father. Like father, like son. That's what they're doing. Like father, like daughter. Now, we're children of God. And so we look at our father, we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, and we desire to become more like him. But with the sinners that Jesus dealt with, he was very gentle. He was very patient because the greatest sin that was going to condemn them was a sin of unbelief. Whether it be the woman caught in adultery or the woman at the well in Samaria, he didn't come out and say, you're rotten, you're nasty, you're evil, you're wicked, and ooh, and shame on you. He didn't do that. He led them simply to faith in him. And that's what we're to do. Once a person becomes a child of God, then the Lord begins to clean him up from the inside out. And so it's not our desire to go out and be critical and condemn people of the world. But for some reason, it's their desire to be critical and condemn us. We don't ask for it, but it just happens. Why? Because their father, the devil, hates you. You left his family. You got saved. You're headed for heaven. And so now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, adopted into his family, you have become a target of the enemy. And he'll stir his people all day long to try to come against you and condemn you for no reason. It's payback time. For what? I didn't take anything from you. Now, David, notice he was honest before God. He says, oh God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. He wasn't pretending. He wasn't fronting. He was honest. But he says, let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Nor let those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. So he said, Lord, I've been open and honest to you about my sinfulness, but I've trusted in you as my Savior. Therefore, please rescue me, save me from my persecutors. Not because I'm so good, God, we all know that's not true, but because you are the Savior and your reputation as Savior is at stake. And so save me, God, because you are the Savior. And so that the world will see that you are truly the Savior. Even your own people will say, oh, I guess it's good to trust God. Look, he delivered David from his troubles. And if you know anything about the life of David, he certainly had a lot of troubles. Some from without, some that he brought upon himself. But the Lord delivered him out of them all. So at the end of his life, at a ripe old age, he died peacefully in his own bed. So save me, O God, because your reputation as Savior is at stake. Now, beginning with verse 7, David really begins prophesying about our Lord Jesus. I wonder if he had any idea at this point he was prophesying, or whether he was still just thinking, okay, this is my situation and our situation for Israel. In Psalm 69, verses 7 through 12, being godly begets grief from the godless. If you're going to be godly, you will beget, people will give you, the godless will give you grief. Notice verse 7, because for your sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. David loved God. No question about it. Therefore, he became a target of those who refused to believe in God and submit to him. Jesus is God. Therefore, he became a target of those who refused to submit to him. Verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. Apparently, at this point, David's own family had kind of distanced themselves from him. And as you remember in Scripture, before Jesus' death and resurrection, his own half-brothers and sisters thought that he was beside himself or out of his mind. Verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. David was very zealous for the house of God. He had built a tabernacle, and then as we read last Sunday night, he and all of Jerusalem had this wonderful parade, this praise parade, bringing the ark up into the Temple Mount where the presence of God could be there close to where David lived. Zeal for his house had eaten him up. He wanted to build a temple for God. And the Lord said, no, but your son Solomon will. And David thought, well, God says I can't build it, but he didn't say anything that I couldn't gather all the materials for it. And so David gathered all the materials for the temple, the stones, the timbers, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and he drew out these blueprints. He did everything but build it. And he gave it to his son and says, when I'm dead and gone here, you do it. And gave it to Solomon. Zeal for his house, the house of God, truly had eaten him up. But by so doing, he found himself at odds with many who didn't care about the house of God. Oh, there are more important things, more important things to invest money in than on the building, they said. We got bigger issues, people and situations that we got to attend to, David. And he found himself at odds with many people. Jesus was also zealous for the house of God, but the religious rulers were not. They only cared about cashing in on their religiosity, using the temple as a marketplace. Jesus cleansed the temple on two separate occasions, in the very beginning of his ministry and 3 years later during the last week leading up to his crucifixion. And at that point, when he had overturned the money changers early on and drove out those who were selling doves and cattle, using the temple as a place of doing business. And he made a whip out of cords and he drove him out and he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. Then in John chapter 2, verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written here in Psalm 69, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So David penned these words, probably didn't have a clue that he was writing about one of his future descendants, Jesus, who would cleanse the temple again early on in his ministry and then 3 years later just before his crucifixion. Verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. People were reproaching me, criticizing me for fasting. I also made sackcloth my garment. I put off my nice clothes and I was wearing the very humble clothes of a poor person. But I became a byword to them. People just writing me off. Those who sit in the gate speak against me. I am the song of the drunkards. So David tried to be spiritually active, weeping, fasting, wearing sackcloth, but all that got him was reproach and ridicule. Jesus is the embodiment of all things spiritual. Grace, mercy, truth, power, salvation, and on and on and on. But what did it get him? Rejection and crucifixion. In Psalm 69, verses 13 through 21, David says, I throw myself upon your mercy. But as for me, so I'm trying to be spiritual, and yet the unbelievers are giving me grief. What do I do? As for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink. Again, he's poetically comparing the mire that one could get stuck in the mud and all the deep waters to those that were inhumane toward him. Let me not sink, let me be delivered from those who hate me out of the deep waters. Verse 15, let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Your gentleness, your patience, your loving kindness toward me, how good it is. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. You know, I look at these things, and is God all these things and more so? Yes, he is. But then I look at the man in the mirror and say, okay, I've been walking with Jesus now for how many years, but am I full of tender mercies? Do I have compassion like the Lord Jesus, or are these areas I need to grow in? And I confess, I need to grow in these things a lot. I can be very blunt, sometimes abrasively so. I admit it. Now, I'm all about speaking the truth, and I know that every believer should speak the truth, but the Bible says speak the truth in love. And sometimes my patience with people is so short. And so, you know, something that God is speaking to me about. And just like in these Psalms as we're reading, God bless us so that we can be a blessing to others. Lord, help me to know your tender mercies toward me so that I can start showing them to other people. Do I want people to say, John is a blessing or John is abrasive? I'd rather them say a blessing than abrasive. I don't want it written on my tombstone, that guy was told the truth, but what a jerk he was. That wouldn't be cool. So please don't write, even if it's true, don't write it. That would be bad. So hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. How good is my loving kindness? Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Now, David at this point thought, if you don't help me now, I'm done. I know how he feels, but yet truth be told, I'm really not very often in those circumstances where I need God to help me right now. Lord, I need you to deal with this right now. And the Lord's like, really? Why do you think right now? I think I'll let you stew in that for a while because you need to learn a lesson. And so he's crying out, Lord, hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. So again, he's praying for deliverance. By the way, so did Jesus. He prayed for deliverance. When did Jesus pray to be delivered? Who remembers? In the Garden of Gethsemane. That's right. In Matthew 26, verse 39, he says, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup of God's wrath against all our sins. And Jesus didn't want to drink it. But then he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so as David was praying for deliverance, even so Jesus did as well. Now God delivered David, but he didn't deliver Jesus. Praise the Lord, Jesus was not delivered. Otherwise there'd be no hope for us. Verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. You see what they're saying, Lord? You see what they're doing. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. David, at this point, felt all alone. And you know what? So did Jesus. In Matthew 26, again, it's that night. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's getting ready to pray. I think it's helpful to read through this story to just kind of understand the loneliness that Jesus went through, even though some of his disciples were just a stone's throw away. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over and pray over there. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further. So he's hoping these guys are going to back him up in prayer. That's what he's asking him to do. Hey, you got my back in prayer? I can count on you guys to pray for me? Yeah, Jesus, we're right behind you. We'll pray for you. He fell on his face and prayed, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. They didn't have his back. They were on their own backs. They were sawing logs, snoring away. He found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now, why do you think he singled Peter out when James and John were also with him? Yeah, at the Last Supper, Peter is making all these boasts. Though they may desert you or betray you, I will never betray you. They might abandon you, but not me. And so he was making all these boastful claims about being super faithful and gonna die for Jesus if necessary. And he couldn't even stay awake for Jesus for even 1 hour. Couldn't pray for 1 hour for Jesus. He says, watch and pray lest you again enter, or lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing. Yeah, you're all gung-ho to begin with, but the flesh is weak. Got to overcome your flesh. We live in the feeling generation. You hear people talk all the time, I feel this, I feel, well, I feel that. So? And when people feel something, they believe that that becomes their truth. And so they have equated their feelings with truth, regardless of what the truth truly is. Flesh is weak. And those are people of the flesh. It's really the flesh generation. I feel this, I feel that. No, what's the truth? What does the Word of God say? Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He came and found them again asleep, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed in the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I tell you what, this is the loneliest time for our Lord Jesus Christ. No one stood with him. He was all alone. Oh, he was with his Father. But like David, back in Psalm 69, verse 20, I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. You know, it's good when we have close friends and family that will stand with us in prayer, but bottom line is, there will be times when it's you and Jesus alone. When Jesus and you are all you got. Because others, they're dealing with their issues. They got their problems. They got their flesh to contend with. There's this beautiful song, and the chorus is, God alone is enough. God alone is enough. Whoever has God wants for nothing at all. I thought, that's so true. And that's how I want to grow in my faith, to where I can honestly say, you know what? I have Jesus. And though none are available to help me, and I find myself all alone, Jesus is enough. He's enough. Because he truly is. So all this is to say, if you've ever felt alone, you're in good company. So did Jesus. He suffered alone so that, here's the cool part, he suffered alone so that we might never be alone. For because of him suffering alone, Jesus is now with you and the Holy Spirit dwells within you forever. He suffered alone so that you and I wouldn't have to be alone. Jesus is enough. Verse 21. Now again, does David have any clue that he's writing about what Jesus one day would do? Probably not. But he says, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Did this happen to David? Instead of giving him what he wanted and what he needed, they gave him something that was not good for him. Right before nailing Jesus to the cross, they first offered him gall. It was a painkiller to numb the senses so that the pain of the nails driven through his hand and his feet wouldn't be so excruciating. But when he tasted it, he refused it. Why? Because he chose rather to feel the full consequences of our sin. So again, they gave me gall for my food. 6 hours later, just before he released his spirit, just before he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, O Lord, he said, I thirst. Instead of giving him water, they lifted up to him a sponge filled with sour wine or wine vinegar. And thus, Jesus tasted it and fulfilled Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me gall for my food. That's what happened at the beginning of the crucifixion. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus died according to the scriptures. But woe to those who live contrary to the scriptures. Notice in Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28, the godless are gonna get it. Let their table Now, this is David. He's speaking of those that were persecuting them or persecuting him. Let their table become a snare before them, their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Make their loins shake continually. Give them such terror that their knees are knocking together. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Verse 25 has prophetic interest to us. I'll explain in a second. For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. They're adding insult to injury. Now add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So David is saying, judgment to all who are playing a part in persecuting me. Now you fast forward 900 years and you have Jesus being unjustly persecuted, unjustly nailed to the cross, who did only good. And yet the people of the world said, away with him, crucify him. Well, eventually judgment is coming to all who took part in that rejection, that persecution, that crucifixion of Jesus, those back then who never did repent, and those who today still reject him, including a specific one that is again referred to in verse 25. Notice, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. Who does this refer to? Anybody know? Peter, in Acts chapter 1, quotes this, and he applies it to Judas, the one who is numbered among them. And he quotes from the psalm and says, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. Yes, Jesus died according to the scriptures. But woe unto all who live contrary to the scriptures, including one Judas, of whom Jesus said it would be better had that man never been born than to do what he did. Now in Psalm 69, verses 29 through 36, I will praise you for saving me. Verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than ox or bull, which has horns and hoofs. Praising God with heartfelt devotion is more pleasing to God than some sacrifice. That's what he's saying here. But a truly winning combo is both heartfelt praise and heartfelt giving. That's the winning combo right there. The humble shall see this and be glad. See us praising the Lord and giving to him and ministering to one another. What a powerful witness. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Isn't that cool how the Lord is to be praised even from the poorhouses and from the prisons? The Lord is to be praised from palaces to prisons. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name, notice that, those who love, not just those who believe in God, but those who love the name of Jesus shall dwell in it. Did you know right now that Jesus is preparing a place for everyone who loves him? In John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's what we want to do, right? We want to keep the word of God. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Wow, that's pretty cool. So as we read in both Psalm 67 and 69, We're told to join with the psalmist to love the Lord and to praise him, because praise is powerful. It's a witness to the world. It's an encouragement to the rest of the body of Christ. And praise directly blesses the one who is praising God. And so, Lord, with that, we do just thank you for your word tonight and for the exhortation to be people who praise you, whether we're in the palace or in the poorhouse or in the prison, doesn't matter. You're worthy of praise. And you're able to deliver us from all of our trials and tribulations. You set the captives free. You open the eyes of the blind. You raise the dead. You are good. Lord, you have fulfilled your word. You've died according to the scriptures so that we can be saved. Saved from hell into heaven. Saved from every trial that comes our way. And Lord, also so that we might never, ever have to be alone. Because we have you. And you, Jesus, truly are enough. Oh, we thank you for our brothers and sisters, for our family, for our friends, for those who do love you and love us. Thank you so much. But ultimately, Lord, you are enough. And we trust in you. And Lord, wherever we're doubting, wherever we're falling short, in my case, Lord, if I'm a little too blunt and too abrasive, I pray you'd help me to speak the truth in love, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We trust you, Lord, to get us to where you want us to be. So thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. We love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening.